Amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 26, 57 through 68 is where we'll be. Again, that's Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Hear now from the very words of God in Matthew 26, 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray as we approach your word, as we said that your Spirit would be present, working and ministering to our hearts and illuminating our eyes to see your scriptures as for what they are, your words, and to understand them rightly. God, I pray for the preaching of the word. Lord, help me to preach with clarity, Lord, and boldness. And God, I pray that you would bring about what preaching should always bring about, which is a clear picture of who Christ is, a reverent picture of who Christ is, and a growth in gratitude for Christ through repentance and faith. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The beginning of our text sets the scene for us in part by pointing out Peter's presence nearby. And Peter was not going to just kind of go away like many, it seems, of the disciples did. He's still holding on to Jesus, metaphorically, of course, because he's following at a distance, timidly. He wants to know, what are they going to do with my teacher, with my rabbi? What are they going to do with my Christ and my Lord? The text then tells us that Jesus is led to Caiaphas, who is the high priest and therefore the head of the council, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. We know, though, from other gospel accounts that Jesus was actually led to Annas, Caiaphas's father, first, the former high priest. Annas, I guess, got the first crack at Jesus. But Matthew only gives us the interaction with Caiaphas, probably because this is more official, I guess you could say, and therefore maybe more important in some ways. Now, I should point this out. It's likely that this council is breaking some rules by having this trial in the way that they have it here in our text. The Mishnah, which comes a little bit after the first century, It's a Jewish writing, and it has in it rules for the council, for the Sanhedrin. Now, these rules come later, so we don't know for sure that they were in place in the first century. But likely some of them were, okay? So here's some rules, and let's see how the council's doing on keeping them. The Sanhedrin was not supposed to have a trial at night. When was this trial happening? At night. All right, there's one strike. What else? They were not supposed to have it during the Passover season. And they're having it during the Passover season. Okay, ooh, they're not doing so hot here, are they? You're not supposed to have a trial in haste, in such a way, the Mishnah says, in such a way that the verdict is proclaimed within or less than a day, if that verdict is guilty. So if it's non-guilty, you can rush to the verdict. But if the verdict is guilty, you have to take some time to get there. Now, there's some wisdom in that, right? A lot of wisdom. Did they do that? Nope. No, they don't. They broke that one, too. They're not supposed to, the Sanhedrin is not supposed to ignore counter evidence or evidence of innocence. Now, who would you go to if you wanted to have some counter evidence? Probably the apostles. Are any of the apostles in this trial? No. No, they're not. So again, they've broken these rules. Now, this is pretty funny, isn't it? Because these are the people who kept going up to Jesus throughout his whole ministry and kept trying to say, "You're breaking the rules, Jesus. You know, you're breaking the rules with the Sabbath, or you're breaking the rules with, you know, fasting," or, and here they are breaking what likely was at least some kind of rule at that point that comes down to us in the Mishnah a little bit later on, breaking rule after rule after rule. These men who, some of them are Pharisees, right? Some of them are Sadducees, like Caiaphas himself, but some of them are Pharisees. These are men who, as we've seen, they go through all sorts of lengths just to keep the minutia of the law, or even they add extra laws that aren't even biblical so that they don't break the biblical laws. All right? They try to be as consistent as they can. They even tithe their spice rack. But they have no problem ignoring the rules in order to get to Jesus and to get rid of Jesus. The ninth commandment, I mean, these aren't even minutia. This is big stuff. This is Ten Commandments stuff. The ninth commandment was being broken in perpetuity before them. Right? False witness after false witness. But they didn't care, because we know what their intention was at the very beginning. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death." And amazingly, did you notice this? That the only person that we, at least what we have recorded here, the only person who is called to go under oath in this courtroom scenario is who? Just Jesus. Just the, you know, the only truth teller in the room is required to go under oath. We have no evidence that anybody else did. God in the flesh was required to speak under oath, to speak before the face of God. Remember, that's what an oath is. To say that when I say this, I'm saying it's true, and if it isn't, right, as I'm saying it under oath, I'm saying it before God. So what I'm saying is, if this isn't true, I'm not only accountable to you, courtroom, but I'm accountable to the judgment of God. And Jesus went under oath, and he's the only one who did. After a slew of false witnesses, a testimony about Jesus comes forward, about him saying, "I'm going to destroy the temple, I'm going to build it back up in 3 days. Now, that's true, isn't it? You remember this. You remember Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. Why, actually, he did talk about the destruction of the physical temple. You remember that in Matthew 24, right as we're getting up to the Olivet Discourse, the apostles, you know, talk about how great the buildings of the temple are, and Jesus talks about how they're gonna come down. You know, every single stone is gonna be torn down. So Jesus did talk about that, but that's not what these witnesses are talking about. What are they talking about? We all know this. Jesus, when he said that he would tear down the temple and build it back up in 3 days, he was talking about his body. His body. He was talking about how he is the fulfillment of the temple because he is Emmanuel. He is the glorious presence of God among his people. And amazingly, interestingly, right? So there's all this irony here in this text. It's only possible for that prophecy of Jesus being destroyed, right, as the temple being destroyed and then rebuilt. It's only possible that that would happen if this court decides to put Jesus to death. So because they condemn Jesus, in part because of these words, Jesus's prophecy is fulfilled. Oh, the irony that we see here in this text. Now, Caiaphas then asks Jesus a question. And if you're like me, you may have thought, why did he ask that question? He asked, after this testimony about, you know, Jesus is going to destroy the temple, build it back up. He asks the question, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Why do you think Caiaphas asks that question? You thought about that? I can't get into the mind of Caiaphas, but Caiaphas was a Jew and he's a high priest, so I'm sure he knew quite a bit of the Old Testament. Caiaphas may have, again, this is speculation, but he may have been thinking about the book of Zechariah. And this may just be because I like the book of Zechariah, but this may have been part of what he was thinking. Now, go back to Zechariah with me. We've brought Zechariah up a few times because the text has brought it up. And I told you that there are three hinges, central hinges in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 3 with Joshua, right, having the filthy clothes, and you know, Jesus comes and puts the right priestly, you know, pure garb on. You know, at the end of Zechariah, towards the end, there's that hinge that we talked about that talks about the rejection of the shepherd, evaluating the good shepherd for 30 pieces, right? 30 pieces of silver. We talked about how, okay, that's one of the central hinges. Well, the one that I'm going to bring up now is the central hinge, chapter 6. So in chapter 6 of Zechariah, specifically 9 through 15 of chapter 6, here's what's going on. God tells his prophet Zechariah to go and grab Joshua, the high priest at the time. And he tells him to grab Joshua and to put a crown on his head, a crown that was formed by the gold and precious metals that were gathered up from the people of God, to put it on top of his head. And while the high priest had a crown on his head, Zechariah was to proclaim these words. Let me read it to you. 12 and 13 of chapter 6 in Zechariah. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, all right, so this, imagine Zechariah pointing at Aaron, the high priest, with a crown that was fashioned by the people of God, put on his head. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Branch, you know, that's talking about the Messiah. That's talking about the hope of the world, and specifically the hope of Israel. All right. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall, listen, build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, after this, if Joshua was truly the Messiah, what would you expect him to do at that point? Sit down on the throne and rule as the Messiah in the eternal, everlasting, eschatological kingdom. That's what you'd expect. It's not what happens. Joshua, the high priest, takes the crown off of his head and he puts it into the temple. What that means is that Joshua isn't the Messiah. Joshua is not the high priest. But that whole event, this play acting that was going on, was that. It was play acting, and it was pointing forward. It was a prophecy, really, about Jesus, about Christ. So, I don't know that Caiaphas was thinking about that particular text. But it's well documented in the Old Testament, this being a really good place to see it, that the Messiah would be the eschatological temple builder. Right? He would be the temple builder of God. So maybe Caiaphas, by asking, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the branch? Maybe in part he's asking that because he's thinking, is Jesus the messianic temple builder? But I'm sure he's also thinking, no way. How could this powerless Nazarene, here in front of me, be the messianic branch who builds the temple of God in this eschatological glory that's prophesied by Zechariah? How could the glory of the kingly office and the priestly office, how could the glory of these offices be brought together in peace, as it says in Zechariah 6, in this way, by Jesus, this one who has brought forth so much scorn from the priesthood? So Caiaphas asks, all right, Jesus, are you claiming to be the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the branch? Are you the temple builder? Is that who you are? Now, Jesus at first doesn't answer. Right? He's the lamb being led to the slaughter. We've seen in Gethsemane that he's lined his will up with the will of the Father, and the will is for him to drink dry the cup of God's wrath. So he's on his way. He's on route toward, going toward the cross. He has no need at this point to try and beg for his life. He's not interested in doing that. But then Caiaphas calls on him, and you expect it was probably with anger, calls on him to swear, right, under oath, to tell him the answer. And Jesus, in humble submission to this authority, now it's a corrupt, it's a wicked authority, but Jesus, as he said before in the Gospels, recognizes it as a legitimate authority and treats it as such. And so in response, he relinquishes himself of his silence, and he says, you have said it yourself. You've said that it is so. Yes, I am the Christ. But then Christ keeps talking. And what does he say? Well, Christ goes on to prophesy. He doesn't just respond and say yes, but he prophesies. And he's prophesying about his high kingly authority as the Son of God. Now, that's kind of funny given his humble, lowly situation on trial. But he does. He uses the language of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. From Psalm 110, he says, I am David's Lord. The Lord has spoken to my Lord. Sit down at my right hand. He says, I'm the Lord of David, who sits down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And then he says, too, that he is the hope of Israel. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who goes in glory, right, on the clouds with glory. He comes in the clouds of glory. And what does that mean? Well, remember that Jesus has already used that language in the Olivet Discourse. Do you remember that? He's already used that language. And it's not end times language. It's not parousia language. Remember that. It's not coming down. Coming in the clouds of glory is a coming actually upwards. It's him being presented in the heavenly throne room before God, being vindicated and exalted. That is the picture that Jesus gives. So as he stands before this trial, you know, before this court, and he's being condemned, as we'll see in just a second, Jesus talks about how God will vindicate him. And as this court calls him a false prophet, a false Messiah, a liar, he says, in the courtroom of God, I will be vindicated. And not only vindicated, but I will be exalted as the Lord of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. I'll be vindicated. And he even adds the word, you will see it. Now that's interesting. And so we should go back to Olivet Discourse for a second in our minds to think about what he could mean here. It doesn't mean that they will see Jesus coming in the clouds of glory in the sense of they'll have a vision of Jesus in heaven. But remember what the Olivet Discourse taught us? That spiritual heavenly reality, it's real, it's true, it's in heaven, that will have a corresponding event as proof that the vindication of Christ has happened. And what's the corresponding event on earth? The temple being crushed. The temple being destroyed. And so Jesus here, as he stands before the religious leadership of Israel, all of their power is in the temple. All of their influence is centered around the temple. He comes and he's prophesying to them about how God will bring judgment on them. And we know this. They probably didn't fully get it at the time. But we know that he's talking about the destruction of the temple. His vindication in heaven, their condemnation on earth. That is what I think Jesus is doing here. It's beautiful. It's brilliant. It's kind of sly in some ways. Look at the wisdom of our Lord. And Caiaphas in response, rips his clothes. That's something that sometimes, you see this in the Old Testament at times, it happens when people are lamenting often or when they're upset or they feel as though God's glory has been affronted in some way. And Caiaphas says to us in the text that he has understood Jesus' words here as blasphemy. Likely, he understands this not only as one form of blasphemy, but kind of twofold blasphemy. One, it's blasphemy against God, says Caiaphas, because he says Jesus is exalting himself as Lord, right? It's this blasphemy where he makes himself to be equal with God. But also, they would have seen it as a blasphemy, perhaps, against God's temple and God's religious establishment, against the priesthood. It was a personal affront against Caiaphas and all of his cohort. Now, yes, blasphemy was an offense worthy of capital punishment under the Old Testament, but at this point, the Jews are going to decide to leave it up to the Romans to actually execute Christ. Now, why do you think that was so? Some people have said, it's because the Jews, they didn't have the ability to execute anybody. The Romans would do it. The Jews didn't have any authority to do that. But tell that to Stephen, right? I mean, tell that to Stephen. They pretty clearly, the Jews, stoned Stephen. I think the only reason we can see here, that I can see, and I could be wrong here, but it seems to me as though they could have stoned Jesus, But they wanted, perhaps because of this blasphemy verdict, they wanted Jesus to suffer a cursed death. That's even what the Old Testament calls for, a cursed death. And there's no more cursed death that they could think of than death on a tree, in the sense of death on a cross. And so they're going to leave it up to the Romans, and of course we'll come back to that idea in a couple weeks when we look at Jesus before Pilate. Now after this declaration, after the council says he deserves death, the whole proceedings, it all just degenerates into physical and verbal abuse. I don't know if this was normal. I really don't. I don't really understand this. We don't see this sort of thing happening in this way often today. But we see that happening. They strike Jesus. They spit in Jesus' face. They slap him not only to harm physically, but they slap sort of a backhanded, just an insult sort of slapping. They hurl insults at him and they mock him. And their mocking is aimed, right? Their mocking is particular. They want to mock Jesus based on the words that Jesus has just spoken, which makes me think that this may have been something that was common that they would do. I'm not sure. But they mocked him, saying, "Prophesy to us." You know, who is it that struck you? So they go after the idea that Jesus could prophesy because he's just prophesied. And they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ." So they also are poking fun at the idea that this person that we're slapping right now could be the Messiah, could be the Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, there are really few things more disturbing than corrupted power, right? Corrupted power is a disturbing thing. It's bad. But perhaps almost nothing is more disturbing than corrupted religious power. Now, I say that as someone who's a leader in an ecclesial church environment. There's maybe nothing more disturbing than corrupted religious power. Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, he says this during the time leading up to the exile. He says that in Judah, he says, "The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth." He says this, "For the wicked surround or hem in the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted, perverted." In our passage, we see that, don't we? We see that in many ways, Israel has come full circle. They've come back to this corruption. And we see Jesus, this righteous one, the righteous one, righteous in a way that even some of the leftover faithful remnant of Jews couldn't claim to be righteous. We see this righteous one, Jesus, hemmed in, surrounded by a religious, you know, these religious leaders of wicked, wicked men. But amazingly, God, this is not an argument for corrupted religious leadership. Not at all. Not at all. But God, amazingly, is going to use even their wickedness, even this wicked, unjust verdict that they come to, he's going to use that to bring about the salvation of humanity. What they meant, right, this is one of those Joseph moments, what they meant for evil, God predestined for your and my salvation. In the condemnation of Jesus, we find our vindication from our sins. So that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 for you, Christian, for all who believe on Christ, that is a sign of victory rather than a sign of condemnation and just judgment, as it was for that corrupt, wicked religious establishment of Israel. Because when we look at the destroyed temple, we're reminded that the fulfillment of the temple, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God, and that he has sent forth his Spirit into the world, into you, into believers, making us, in union with Christ, part of that edifice of the temple. We are the temple. Boy, what a beautiful thing. Brothers and sisters, I want to begin to close this morning by simply commenting on the American church very briefly, and then just we're going to pray for the American church. I've heard many wise Christians, even recently at our Presbytery retreat, comment, and this is including us, including the PCA, that the American church is sleepy. What do I mean by sleepy? We're uninterested in spiritual things. We're not passionate about the gospel. We just tend to be kind of sleepy. And if you're somebody who has had the privilege of knowing Christians from China, for instance, you know what people are talking about when they say the American church is sleepy, right? When I was in seminary, I mentioned this before, we had some students from China. And they were in environments where, and they'd tell stories about it, where the government would, the worst thing that could happen was that the government would find the one guy in the church whose job it was to hold on to and to hide the church roles, right? Membership roles. He had this one list. He had the list. Here's the people who are part of the church. Now, they weren't going to give up having membership for that reason. They weren't going to give up writing down names and saying, look, you know, these are the people who are part of the church. But the worst thing that could happen would be the government would find that, because then they would often put people in prison who were on that list. The people from China that I went to seminary with, they were training not so that they could stay in America, but so that they could go back to China, so that they could teach in local underground secret seminaries, so that they could preach in secret underground churches. And those men that I got to meet and befriend are back there now. I don't know where they are exactly. I don't know exactly what's going on with them, but that's what they were doing. And it was one of those moments where you get to talk to them and you hear what they're going through and you say, man, I get what these pastors are saying when they say that the American church is sleepy, right? We're groggy. Even now you're like, oh, I almost fell asleep. And no. But, you know, we are, we're sleep. And I hear of, I had seminary professors who went to China and they taught classes and they preached sermons and they were amazed, right? Flabbergasted because nobody fell asleep during their sermons because I'm not trying to criticize anybody in America for that, but it was amazing. And the reason they said is that these people they couldn't get enough of the word of God. They weren't falling asleep. They were leaning forward so that they could hear better. They had their Bibles open and they were trying to figure out what's going on in the word of God. They were interested in trying to apply the scriptures to their lives in a way that I can say of myself. I don't think I have that vitality to my faith. We're in a country where the church is sleepy. Okay? It's very sleepy. I think that's fair to say. Because we're sleepy, we're lazy. I'm lazy in my obedience to the scriptures. And part of what that has led to is corruption within the church. Corruption within the church. Churches that have abandoned the gospel altogether, given up on it. Maybe they've grown tired of it. They're bored of it. And so they pick up some sort of other form of the gospel that's false, and it's a false gospel. So brothers and sisters, I want us to spend a little bit of time at the end of our sermon now. I want us to pray for the American church, for our church, for our PCA works in our presbytery and country and throughout the world, the PCA works. But I want us to also be thinking of the American church in general, of the American church even here in Vincennes. All right, so we're going to pray for the American church and that the American church would wake up from its deep slumber. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't need to look anywhere else. At first, we don't need to look anywhere else to find sleepy, groggy Christians, Lord, because we are those Christians so often. I know that I am. God, I pray that you would forgive us for our sleepiness, our grogginess in spiritual matters. Lord, I pray, knowing that we're not going to be perfect in this life. I don't think that. Your word doesn't teach that. But God, I pray that we would wake up and have a hunger for the word of God, that we would have a living, vital faith, Lord, internally, and that shows itself externally. Pray, Lord, that the American church would wake up from its spiritual slumber and would behold Christ anew with the eyes of saving faith. God, we are sleepy as the American church, as corporate bodies, but we're sleepy as individuals as well. We are so quick to leave things of faith behind and to go off to other things that maybe we think are more entertaining or more important. But God, there is nothing more important than the mission that you've given to your redeemed people to live in faith, to glorify you, to proclaim the gospel, to live in light of the gospel. Lord, we are so very slow to do the word. We like to hear it, we like to study it, but we don't often like to do it. And God, I pray that you'd forgive us for that and that you would wake the church up to be quicker to do what the word of God calls us to do. God, we need your help to persevere in the faith so that we might not grow weary in worshiping God and in doing what he commands. Lord, I pray that we would time and time again, as we wake up in the morning, as we walk along the way, as we lie down in the evening, that we would renew our minds by using the scriptures, by the power of your Spirit. That we would renew our minds, that we would be not conformed to this world, but transformed, so that we would look more like Christ. God, I pray that you'd grow in us a love for our fellow church members, for fellow churches. And God, I pray that you'd grow us in our love for the community around us, for Vincennes. Lord, there are many faithful churches in Vincennes. God, we pray for those gospel outposts, those outposts of the kingdom that are here in Vincennes. I pray, Lord, that you'd grow them, Lord, in their faithfulness to you, that you'd wake them up as well, God, and help them to walk in faithfulness. God, I pray also, finally, that you'd keep us as a church and the American church, keep us away from corruption. Keep us away, keep the leadership away from corruption in particular. Lord, we pray knowing that men are weak and fallible. Lord, that we fall at times in our faith. We do what is wrong. But God, we pray that we would walk not in perfection, not yet, but in repentance and faith. Lord, help us to do that, to walk in repentance and faith. When we sin, when we fall down, Lord, may we, by your Spirit, walk in repentance, putting off that sin and putting on the good righteousness of Christ. I pray for our leadership within our church, the PCA, the American church, Lord. Keep us, Father, from religious corruption, the kind of corruption that we saw in our text today. May we not condemn Christ in our minds, but may we exalt him, Lord, and rejoice in the fact that he has been vindicated by the Father and sits at the right hand of God, and that he forgives sinners like us and draws us into his kingdom. God, we come before you knowing that you are sovereign and holy and you hear us in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.